All right, we're in a series. It's going to last through the summer, at least June and July, and we're calling it Heroes. We're looking at the idea that we have heroes of faith that we can look to in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, 12, verse 1, we looked at last week as kind of a key verse where it tells us to be ready to listen to the witnesses that have gone before us, to listen to the testimony of the witnesses of heroes of faith who have gone before us so that we can better know how to run the race that God has set before each one of us. In other words, in order to effectively run our race, we need to learn from the people that have already finished their races. And so we're looking this summer at some Old Testament heroes of faith, specifically looking at maybe what you'd call the qualifications for hero status. And you look at that and you go, well, you know, then that's not me. I'm disqualified right off the bat. Well, here's the good news. As we look at each of these heroes, what we're going to see first off is that every one of them were weak, they were broken, they were unqualified for anything. And that's who God used then. That's who God continues to use now. I mean, today we're going to just jump right in and look at the life of Hannah, one of the lesser known Old Testament heroes of faith, perhaps. She's one of three women that you can identify in the Bible who had a miraculous childbirth. You've got Sarah with Abraham, who had a child when she was like 90 years old. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had a child and she was still a virgin. And then you've got Hannah. Hannah, who's a woman we're going to be reading about today in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Before we jump into reading the scriptures about her, let me just give you the overview, the context of what we're looking at. Okay, this is Old Testament Israel, and Hannah is one of two wives of this guy named Elkanah. Elkanah was a godly man. Elkanah worshiped Jehovah God. The problem for Hannah was that she couldn't have children. She was childless, she was infertile, and she was very frustrated. Now, to add to this situation of frustration, she was not the only wife of Elkanah. Elkanah had a second wife, Peninnah, and she was a real witch. Peninnah had kids, and it's interesting as you read through the account, it says Peninnah had kids, and basically, she would intentionally provoke Hannah by pointing out that she had kids and Hannah didn't. And it says, right in the Bible, says she did it for the purpose of irritating Hannah. You got any Peninnahs in your life? I mean, this is something that's just part of living. So what we see here is that Hannah is dealing with a desire that's overwhelming for her. And she can't seem to get any satisfaction with this. Now let's jump in and read about what's going on here in a few of the verses in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, who's the prophet priest at the time, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, because she had a bunch of kids. But to Hannah, he'd give a double portion. So he gives one scoop of rice to Peninnah and her kids, and gives two scoops of rice to Hannah, for he loved Hannah. Now, this gives you a clue on why Peninnah used to provoke Hannah, because Peninnah actually, you know, looks like she's feeling unloved. She feels like Hannah's given preferential treatment because she was given preferential treatment. He loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now, this gives another interesting little twist to the story here. Did the devil close Hannah's womb? Did Hannah's sin close Hannah's womb? Doesn't say that. It said God closed her womb. Now, that kind of takes us back a bit here because, you know, in a culture of faith, we want to believe that God is good and he has good things for his kid. Because God is good and he does have good things for his kids. But what we see, and we've got to be, you know, we've got to be straight up with the Bible. What we see from the Bible is sometimes it tells us that God lets trials happen to his kids. He lets things happen to us sometimes for his own purposes. I mean, in James chapter 1, it talks about this actually, New Testament. It says in James chapter 1 that trials are going to come and we need to understand that they're not always from the devil. Sometimes they are from God, but whether from God or the devil, it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is what happens in trials, our faith is tested, it produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this is where we are with Hannah. Frustrated, frustrated, frustrated. And then we see, skipping down to verse 8, that in the midst of this frustration, in the midst of the provocation by Peninnah, we've got her well-meaning husband Elkanah who steps in. And in verse 8, Elkanah says to her, Hannah, why cry? Why don't you eat something? Why is your heart so sad? I mean, look at what you've got. You've got me. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, you know, in the South, we'd say, bless his heart, you know. He's actually, I suspect, he's well-meaning in this. I mean, he's trying to encourage his wife, but the guy's clueless, right? He doesn't know what in the world she really wants and needs, and he's trying to act like he can be the answer for something that actually we're going to see only God can be the answer for with Hannah. And that's exactly what Hannah recognizes and does. She looks to God. Let's pick it up in verses 10 and 11. It says there that Hannah, Elkanah's little encouragement doesn't help a bit. She's still greatly distressed. She prays to the Lord. She weeps bitterly. And here we see a turn in the story, okay? Something has happened to her that isn't listed out in Scripture, but it causes her to readjust how she prays. And it says there she made a vow at this point to God and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then, this is what I'll do, God, I'll give him to you all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She's making a Nazarite vow for her son who's not yet born, saying, I'll give him to you, to live for you, God. I'll give him to you. I'll take this thing that I have wanted for me, that I have wanted for my security, a son that will take care of me in my old age, I'll give him to you. I'll just give him to you. It's kind of a strange turn of events, but we're going to see that it does make a difference. Now, as we continue on here, at this point, Eli enters the picture. Now, what's happened is that Hannah has been praying at Shiloh. She's doing it publicly. She's weeping, and she's in such great distress, it says, that she's moving her mouth, but no words are coming out. So Eli thinks, got a drunk woman on my hands here. And he tells her to quit being such a wanton woman. Don't do this stuff. Don't come before God drunk like this. And she explains to him, I'm not. I'm just distressed, and I want to bring my concerns before God. And then in verses 17 and 18, Eli speaks and answers her and says, prophetically, I think, speaking a word in that Hannah is able to grab hold of. He says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What happened there? What happened there? I mean, she's been praying, not just for days, weeks, or months, but it says year after year after year, she's been praying up this same thing to God. Elkanah's tried to encourage her, hadn't helped at all. Eli says something that she takes as a promise from God. I mean, that's the way she interprets it, as a promise from God. What we're seeing there is the outworking of Romans 10:17. How does faith come? Does faith come by asking God to give us more faith? You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. It says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What happened here, it looks like the word of God came through Eli. And here's the deal. Hannah heard it as the word of God. You know, the word of God has come for some of us. The word of God has come for some of you. And you haven't heard it, we haven't heard it as the word of God for us. And therefore, faith doesn't attach to it. But when we have our ears open and our perspective right, when we've got this position that we're taking of being wide open to God, I'm here, I'm listening, I want to hear what you have to say to me, God, then we're a lot more apt to grab hold of, to be able to catch and grab hold of these words that come that are intended by God to trigger faith, to stir up, to stir up faith in us to be able to move forward. And that's what happened here. It looks like that's exactly what happened here. It's the word of the Lord coming. I think today that the word of the Lord is coming for some of you that are here, that are outside, that are watching online. It's not because I've necessarily got it, because it's because God has you positioned right now to receive what he has for you. He's got you positioned right now to hear what he wants you to hear so that you can grab hold in faith of his bigness, of his goodness, of the specific areas in which he wants you to know that you can go forward with a confidence that pleases him and a confidence that is able to grab hold of the promises that he has. I mean, again, the economy of heaven moves by faith. God has things in store that are there that are only obtained by faith. It's by faith that we grab hold of them. It's by faith that things come into being that wouldn't otherwise come into being. You go, well, last week you were talking about the sovereignty of God. I mean, last week you said a big God does what a big God wants to do. Absolutely. See, the deal here is we're going to have a box that we live in, and it's the Bible box. It's not the Calvinist box, it's not the Arminian box, it's not the Charismatic box, it's the Bible box. And that means you're going to be conflicted sometimes, just like I'm conflicted all the time. You're going to go, well, how can a sovereign God say that it only happens if we make the right choices in our free will to do what we're doing, but he's going to bring it about? Well, here's the deal. God is sovereign. God is in charge of the ends, but God is also the one who's determined the means by which the end results come about. The end results, yes, he's got them in place. The means by which he chooses to do it is by the faith that we use to grab hold of the promises that he makes. You go, well, I still don't get it. You never will. Just believe it. That's the idea. The idea is we've got to believe these things. We've got to grab hold of these things and understand that we have to make the choices in faith that bring about the conclusions in God's sovereignty that he intends to bring about. And don't worry about if you get kicked out of the Calvinist circles or the Arminian circles or the Charismatic circles. As long as you stay in God's circle, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. So this is what we want to see. This is what we want to learn, what we want to be able to do. I mean, Hannah does not have a son yet. Faith in what she heard Eli say, faith in the God who is behind what Eli said, opened her womb. God, who had closed her womb, now, as he sees faith operating, opens the very womb that he had closed. This is perplexing, but this is, again, how our God often works. Now, Hannah eventually has a son, her first son. And he becomes Samuel the prophet, one of the greatest prophets in Israel, the prophet through whom both Saul, the first king of Israel, is appointed, and through whom David, the second king of Israel, comes into power, which opens the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a whole big deal that we see coming into play here. And then let me just skip forward. I don't want to miss out on 1 Samuel chapter 2, although I'm not going to read through the whole thing. We've got the song of thanksgiving in verses 1 to 11. Hannah's song of thanksgiving to God. I'd suggest it's also her song of repentance, because this song that Hannah has here is a song that recognizes what she didn't see before but does see now. Just the first two verses. It says, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, probably Penina, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. I mean, what is she saying? She said, I was in an only God situation. And that's a good place to be. It's when you see that it's only God who can come through. It's when you see that it's only God who can bring about the end of the frustration, who can get to the roots of what the frustrations were, that anything worthwhile comes into play. I'd suggest to you, go on and read through those 10 verses, actually, the first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, and just ponder that exulting and exalting. And think about what that means, to exult and exalt, to exult in what God has done and who God is, and then to exalt as the outward expression of what you have had come in as the Holy Spirit triggers and stirs these things up in you. Okay, so that's the story. Those are what the scriptures say, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. Now let's jump in and look at what we do with it. What's the application? Because again, it's great to know what the Bible says. It's great to know the historical facts, the stories of these heroes of faith. But what we're about is application. What do we do with it? How do we take it out? This summer, I hope, is a summer where we can look at each one of these heroes of faith as coaches, as mentors that are walking us through the process of growing in faith, walking us through the process of understanding the qualifications for hero status. Again, it's not a self-exalting thing we're talking about, where I want to be called a hero by the end of the summer. It's the idea that we are able to step into and occupy the position that pleases the Father, the position that is one of faith in the Father, where we're letting go of a lot of obstacles and getting free of a lot of encumbrances and being able to run the race set before each one of us. So, lessons to learn from Hannah. Number one, we see she was frustrated. Anyone here frustrated today? Anyone here dealing with discouragement, disappointment? I'm sure there are. If you're not here frustrated right now, you know what it's like because you've been frustrated before. If you haven't been frustrated before, you're going to have it coming big time in the future because everybody has portioned out a certain amount of frustration in life that they're going to have to deal with. I mean, the idea is not that you're not going to be frustrated. God never says in Scripture, that I'm aware of, that it's a sin to feel frustrated. He never says that it's a sin to feel discouraged. He does says, don't be it. Don't be frustrated. Don't be discouraged, meaning don't take that on as the identity that you walk with. Don't take it on as who you actually are. The question really is, what do we do with frustration? What's going to happen as the frustrations come in? Frustrating people, frustrating circumstances. Well, I mean, one thing that can happen, and I've tried this, you get angry at the people that frustrate you. You get angry at anybody as an excuse for the frustrations you feel. You try to blame somebody for the frustrations that you feel. That really doesn't do a whole lot of good. Being angry doesn't help. Being bitter doesn't help. And then ultimately the choice you can make is just give up. Give up whatever it is you're going after because you're frustrated in going after it. None of those things are actually what we see recommended by Hannah. The things to do with frustration is first to learn to develop spiritual double vision, to learn to develop double vision. Some of us try to escape double vision. Spiritually, we need to try to attain double vision. Spiritual double vision is where we have that ability at one and the same time to face reality and then look beyond reality to what God can bring in the supernatural. Having spiritual double vision means that you're able to look at a situation and not play the glad game saying that situation doesn't exist. You acknowledge the situation is there, you acknowledge what's in place, but you don't stop there. You have a double vision that can see at one and the same time what is really in place with you and what God wants to bring into place beyond that. It's about hope. It's about the promises of God. It's about believing that even though you may have cancer right now, beyond that God can bring healing. It's believing that even though your marriage right now is on the rocks, I mean, don't deny it's on the rocks because it's on the rocks. Admit it. But looking beyond that God can heal it. It's the same thing with finances, with your kids. It's the same thing. Any situation you find yourself, any besetting sin, any habit, any hang-up, any addiction, it's facing the reality that is there, but it's having a double vision that looks beyond it in faith in terms of what God can do. It's understanding what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22 brings into play. It's understanding, moving out of the Old Testament into the New Covenant where we are right now, that if by grace through faith you have believed Jesus Christ, if by grace through faith you have trusted his sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, that means that you have not only been forgiven, but you've been given new life, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you are a son or a daughter of the living God. You, for the very first time, can call God Dad, Abba Father. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, how? By the blood of Jesus. Confidence to do what? To enter the holy place. It's saying, through Jesus' blood, we need to have confidence that the Father wants us coming into the inner room, wants us coming into the throne room, wants us to come before him, saying, Dad, I've got problems. Dad, I'm frustrated. Dad, I've got desires here. If those desires are ones you've put in me, I want to see these desires fulfilled. It says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, then let us draw near. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance that Dad wants us coming before the throne, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and verse 22, let's get the rest of that on the screen, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the idea, again, that this is where we are supposed to be, confident in the blood, confident to draw close. So, again, what do we do with frustration? First thing is have this double vision that recognizes, yes, what we're facing, but recognizes at the same time who our Father is and what he has in store that goes beyond it. Number two, with frustration, what do? We persist. We persist. That's what Hannah did. Again, year after year, she's praying over and over and over and over again. Persistence makes a difference. Keeping at something, having staying power is the difference between seeing the fulfillment of dreams, desires, and visions that God places on us and not seeing those things come into play. One of my daughters and son-in-law, Sean, are in town for a few days with their three kids staying with us, and they ordered sushi yesterday from Hayashi's. I don't know if any of you like Hayashi's. Hayashi's has great sushi, and if you know anything about Hayashi's, you know what you have to do is you call in the order in advance, right? Because it's got a little, like, 10 by 10 area where you just go up to the window and you get it. If you don't call it in advance, plan on staying there for a couple of hours waiting to get your order. But what happens when you try to call in, it's hard to get in. And Sean yesterday called in and he was amazed because he got in almost immediately with his order. And actually, I've had sushi many times from Hayashi's, but I've never called it in myself. Somebody else has always done it. But he said, yeah, it's really amazing to get in that quickly. I have a friend who called in for one order one day over 200 times. Over 200 times. It was just like speed dial thing, you know? Busy, busy, dialed again. Over 200 times. He actually said 400, but he said that might be an exaggeration, but I know for sure it was over 200. And I'm like, what in the world? He said, yeah, she waited forever because she wanted a sushi. And why did she do that? Okay, just let's back off. This is a sermon illustration. It's so great. Okay, back up. What's going on? What's going on? She knew somebody was on the other end of the line, right? She knew what her desire was, Hayashi sushi. She knew it was good. She was doing whatever she could to get what she wanted, and she knew somebody was eventually going to answer that phone and give her the order she wanted to get, right? I mean, if she's willing to go 200 times, I mean, look at us. We're talking about some big stuff with God. Look at Hannah, the big stuff she was talking about with God. It's this idea of taking the desires that we have and persisting, going after it, continuing on with what we need to. You see, faith, real faith, the faith that pleases God, the faith that opens doors, the faith that moves the economy of heaven, is not when you try something one time. That's not faith. That's not faith. Anybody will try something one time, give it a roll, see what happens. Faith is when you keep on. Faith is when you push. Faith is when you pray until something happens. That's push. That's when we keep on going. That's when we keep on trying. That's when we insist on not giving up. Question, what would have happened if Hannah had given up after 5 years? What would have happened if Hannah had given up at any point in the process? If she'd given in to her despair and to her frustration? Well, again, I think ultimately the plans of God would have come about, and Jesus would have entered history and died on a cross. But Hannah wouldn't have had a part to play in that. Hannah would have missed the opportunity to step in to the role that God had for her. She would have missed the purpose that God had for her life. And it's the same thing for us. This idea of giving up too soon, this idea of failing to persist, puts us in the place where when we give in to the despair and to the frustration, we don't see what God had for us all along. Good definition of persistence. Good definition of persistence is the hard work that you do after you get tired of the hard work you've already done. That's persistence. I mean, you do some hard work, you're tired of it, and then you do some hard work some more, and you keep on. It's hard work. That's what persistence is all about. And this is, again, this is a key to what it means to live a life of faith. Now, let's throw in another little twist here. In addition to being frustrated and then knowing that she needed to persist in what she was going after here, we also see that provocation is something that's highlighted in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's interesting because provocation actually does play a part in spiritual warfare. Another question. If there had not been a Penina in Hannah's life, would there have been a Samuel? Because look at the text and read through it carefully, and what you're going to see is when she was questioned by the prophet Samuel, she said that she was praying because of the desire and the provocation that she had experienced. I mean, this is something that I don't really like to bring up. It's the idea that provocation plays a part in the plans that God has for us. That provocation is something that God uses to get us to move to where God wants us to be. Now, here's the deal. Provocation is something that usually the enemy originates, though. Because I think, as I said, Penina's a witch, that the devil's behind it, prompting this woman to be this really mean lady. And what's going on with it? The devil's using provocation. The devil's using provocation to shake Hannah's faith. The devil's using provocation to shake your faith. The devil uses provocation to get us to the point of giving up, to get us to the point of despair. God's saying, you know, that's not the way it works. I don't want this provocation to do that. What God wants the provocation to do, what God uses the provocation to do, is not to shake us, but to stir us. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Circumstances come in life. Big picture, politics, COVID, the micro picture, your husband or your wife, your kids, your boss, whoever. You have the situation where provocation comes into our lives. And that provocation will either be used by Satan to shake you or used by God to stir you. And the choice in whether it shakes you or stirs you is you. You make the decision. You make the decision on whether you believe in a big God who's going to use that for his purposes. You make the decision on whether you're going to let yourself be discouraged by the needling and the ridicule of people around you, or whether you're going to step out and do what God has revealed actually needs to be done. It's, again, the idea, I think, that with provocation, the devil uses it on some of us because the devil recognizes better than we do sometimes the grace of God that's on our lives. The devil recognizes sometimes before we do the purposes and plans that God has for our lives. Now, the devil's not omniscient. He doesn't know all the ins and outs, but he's been around long enough where he can kind of put two and two together. And I think in some ways, we ought to step back and maybe make kind of a rule of life that when provocation comes in, when we're seeing provocation, intentional provocation comes into our lives, it may be because the enemy recognizes something in you and me that we don't see yet. He sees that we're dangerous, more dangerous than we realize. And again, we need to back up to that place of being stirred and not shaken in how we go ahead. Now, back to Hannah. Let's kind of wind things up as we look at it this way. The real deal with Hannah, in addition to the persistence that she had, in addition to the only God attitude, is what I think we can call a miracle mindset. A miracle mindset that she really had in place. And a miracle mindset is an anomaly in modern culture because we're people that are into image management, right? I mean, what do I mean by that, image management? We're people that want to put out the picture that we got it all together. Yeah, my marriage has bumps, but everybody's does, and we're handling it just fine. Yeah, you know, I've got this, that, or the other going on in my life, but you know, I know how to handle this with God. We're in this place where we want to put out a picture of maybe not perfection, but at least that we know how to handle things all on our own. It's a matter of pretending that we're just fine, of pretending that we're on the way to perfect and we've got our own way of doing things. I mean, to have a miracle mindset means that you don't pretend that you are perfect. You don't pretend that you don't need God's miraculous help. See, the whole idea with seeing the miracles of God come in is that maybe, just maybe, keeping secrets can be the biggest barrier to seeing the miracles of God come in. Keeping secrets where you don't want to let other people know what's going on, where you lack transparency in terms of being able to fess up that you need the supernatural power of God coming in. See, Hannah obviously was praying publicly, was crying out to God with everybody there to watch when Eli saw her. Eli saw what she was doing. She wasn't trying to do it in the dark. She was bringing her frustration, her pain into the light. She was saying, I need God, and I'm not ashamed to let everybody know that God is the one that I need. A miracle mindset is being willing to step out of the dark and bring some things into the light, to show yourself desperate, to show yourself needing the presence of God. A miracle mindset is willing to take a risk. It's about humility, really. And what does God promise to do? He promises to give grace to, not those people that say they can handle it on their own, not those people who keep their weakness a secret, but he promises to give grace to the humble, those people that are willing to be transparent about it, those people that are willing to take risks big time. Mark chapter 5, one of the favorite stories in the Bible that I have on this. Mark chapter 5 is where Jesus is just coming into it full on in terms of his power and authority. We end Mark chapter 4 with Jesus speaking to nature and calming a storm in the sea. He comes in Mark chapter 5, casts a demon out, throws it into a bunch of pigs who go running off a cliff. He then moves into town, and you've got the guy who comes up to him and says, please, my daughter is dying. I know you can heal her. Please come to my place and heal her. But in the meantime, some lady has come up to him, touched the hem of his garment. He says, hey, wait a minute. I know she's going to die, but right now I need to pay attention to this woman. I feel power has gone out from me. And sure enough, power had gone out from him. This is like in the middle of Mark 5, where this woman comes up to him. And she said, look, I've had this issue of blood for years. What is it, 12 years? I've had this issue of blood for years and years and years, and nobody could help me. And I felt your power come out with me. What was she doing? She was taking a big-time risk. I mean, consider just for a second, culturally, what was going on with this. Under Jewish law, she was ceremonially unclean. With Jewish law in place, if she touched anybody, came in contact with anybody, and a crowd brushed against them, they became ceremonially unclean. Now, this had been going on with her for a long time, and people knew about it. And I don't know this, but I'm assuming she looked weak and anemic. I mean, if she's been bleeding for 12 years, she's not going to look like she's in the best of health. And so everybody probably knew what was going on with this lady. And yet she was willing to do what? To come out of the dark into the light, to come out and risk it all, to risk it all, because she was in that place where only God could bring about what she needed. It was a miracle mindset that she had in place, where she was ready to do what needed to be done to see the healing come. She risked ridicule, and she moved into this position to receive healing. The question, again, would she have been healed without the miracle mindset? Would she have been healed without taking the risk to move into this? Would Hannah have given birth to the prophet Samuel without the miracle mindset? Would Hannah have given birth to Samuel if she hadn't done what she did in coming before God and crying out to God publicly so that Eli heard it, so that the prophetic word came, so that faith was then lifted up in her, so that then she went forward knowing that she had the thing from God that she'd asked God for? Will you be able to have that thing? Will you be able to have that answer without that miracle mindset? I think I can give you the answer to that. No, probably not. It's something that God wants to see released in us, again, with faith operating to bring about what only faith can bring about. The idea, again, is that we need to be excited about these things. You know, the idea, again, back and forth between sovereignty, free will, and our actions coming into play, is that the reason we can be excited about prayer is because God is sovereign. I mean, have you ever thought about it that way? It's pretty obvious. The only reason we can really get excited about prayer is if we believe that there's a sovereign God who can do all things, who's in control over his universe, and has a plan in place in which the things we're praying for are actually the will that he wants to see brought about. And so with these two things at play, a faith in the bigness of God and the miracle mindset that presses us towards praying, we see things happening. Now, what does that mean that prayer is supposed to look like? I mean, last week I had a few people get upset with me because I said, and I'm sticking by it, I said that we needed to listen more than we ask. That in praying, we need to shut up a bit more and listen a lot more. Because prayer is a two-way conversation. Prayer is communication in this relationship we have with our Father. And so, yes, we do bring requests before Him. But we need to listen to what He says in the answer to the requests. This is what we see with Hannah again. Hannah was bringing the request, but she had ears to hear and heard what Eli said to raise up fresh faith in her. We do pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Nice short verse. You can memorize this right now. Pray without ceasing. That's your memory verse for the day. That means always pray. Don't stop praying. Don't give up praying. It doesn't say ask without ceasing. You ask. We keep on asking. We definitely ask regularly, often, frequently, but not without ceasing because we need to wait long enough to hear what God has to say. He may have a loud, resounding no for you. This is not the call I have on your life. No, you are never going to be the president of that real estate company. No, I've called you to go to Iran and preach the gospel on a street corner. There's all kinds of things that God may say no to. But it's the idea that we've got to pray, ask, and we've got to listen at the same time. But asking does come into play, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be frustrated for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything that frustrates you or could make you anxious, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, do this. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, you're back to the point again, dealing with this if you think about it, and maybe I think about it too much, but why do I bring my request to God if God already knows what my requests are? Because God wants us voicing these requests to Him so that we know the source of the answers to the requests that we've made, among other things. I mean, prayer changes things. Prayer moves God. Prayer causes things to happen that would not otherwise happen, and prayer changes us. Prayer moves us into a different place. It makes us different people with a different kind of reliance and commitment in terms of who we are supposed to be. Now, okay, should we pray? Yes. Just close up with this real quickly because it's a frequent question. I got it after the service, first service too. How do we pray? How are we supposed to pray? Okay, we'll go through a whole series of that when we go through 21 days of prayer and fasting. But let's open this up right now again. How do you pray? How do you pray? Jesus gives examples again on how to pray with the Lord's Prayer as He gives his disciples instruction on the basic model. But when you get right down to it, how do you pray? You pray basically by simply letting the Father know what's on your heart. That's it. Letting the Father know what's on your heart. I've got four kids, okay? My four kids, as they were growing up, they talked with me in different ways. In different ways, they let me know what was on their heart. Some of them were just effusive, used a lot of words. Some of them, I had to like read their minds to do it. They used just a very few words. Some of them like were the lawyers arguing what they wanted me to hear, you know, what they wanted me to do. I mean, they had different approaches based on their personalities. But they all came before me simply asking Dad for what they wanted, letting Dad know what they were feeling based on who they were. They didn't try to make themselves into something else. And in a large sense, it's the same way with us, with you, with me. The Father made you the way you are. Now, there are some certain parameters and confines in terms of how we approach God. We approach Him with submission. We approach Him with humility. But we approach Him with the personalities that we have. My wife, Pine, when she prays, she's articulate, and she goes on for like 45 minutes in expressing to God what I express to God in like 2 minutes. Now, does that mean that I love God any less? Maybe so. I don't know. But it's who I am. And you might not believe that based on Sunday mornings. You think, well, he can talk forever. But in praying, it's like a lot shorter. It's a lot shorter for me. Maybe it's short for you. Maybe it's long for you. Maybe it's articulate. Maybe you actually use King James English. I mean, who knows? But the thing is, don't get hung up on the how. You're bringing your heart before God. You've got a Father who knows you, who wants you to be you as you come before Him with authenticity, with sincerity, with faith. You know what? Faith really shows itself as you come before God as who you are. If you try to put on like your, I mean, pick out your favorite faith warrior, and you try to sound like him or her, that's not authenticity. That's not believing that the Father knows you, loves you, and has a plan for you. It's coming before Him as you are, as you are. Okay, last week, again, we left here with one qualification for hero status in faith, and that was a big God, knowing a big God. Today, I think the qualification we can leave with in terms of hero-level faith is miracle-minded perseverance. Miracle-minded perseverance, that needs to be where we are. You've got something going on in your life, probably right now, possibly coming up next week. As you approach it, know that in the things that really matter, you're going to be most likely in an only God situation, and you're going to have to address that with faith in the God who can open the wounds that he's closed, who can heal the diseases that have come in, who can bring about the restoration of the relationships that the enemy is trying to destroy, that maybe you have done a big part in destroying. It's coming before him with this faith that as you approach the throne, he can and wants to change things for his glory. Your story is for his glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing love for us, for the opportunities that we've got to step into your purposes. We thank you for the love, Father, that you've got for us as your children. And I ask you today, right now, for everybody online, outside, inside, right now, those that are in that place of frustration, of maybe approaching despair, that you would intervene with a word that comes through your Spirit directly to them, that comes through prophecy, a word of knowledge, through their small groups, maybe through prayer ministry time today, that addresses those things where you want to stir up faith. Father, we want to be a people stirred and not shaken, a people that are ready to move into action for the purposes that you've got for each one of us. Just pray your blessing now on us as we move out from here today to be the people that are willing to come out of the dark into the light to give you glory in the way our story works out. All of this, Father, we ask in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.